Oh goodness, my mic has been on. I hope you turned me down. I hope I didn't have to serenade the online audience. That discordant voice you heard, Zoe, that you couldn't figure out where it was coming from? Oh my. Two questions for you. First, at this point in your life right now, what is your favorite food?
Pizza.
Pizza's a good choice.
Chocolate.
Very good choice. What was it back? Again?
Steak.
Steak.
Cinnamon.
Cinnamon. Do you eat it raw?
No. Sugar in it.
Cinnamon and sugar, of course. For me right now, I would probably have to say my favorite food is lima beans. I'm kidding. Does anybody here actually like lima beans? Okay, well, there's still time to repent, right? My actual favorite food right now are Atkins chocolate chip cookie dough bars. A low-sugar dessert that electrifies my taste buds. I recommend it highly. It really is low-sugar, and I recommend it highly. Second question. Who is the most fascinating person you've ever had the opportunity to have dinner with? Maybe famous, maybe not famous. The most fascinating dinner conversation you've ever had was with who?
David Radcliffe.
Ah, the head of New Community Project in Africa. Cool.
Dr. Scott.
I don't know who Dr. Scott is. Is he famous?
No.
Just a very fascinating person. That's cool. That's cool.
Mick and Vivian Ampey.
Mick and Vivian Ampey. Aww. So if you're bored and want to have a really good lunch today,
exactly.
Mick and Vivian are your people right there. I'll move on. I was going to say, not me. Nobody wants. No. The most fascinating dinner conversations I've ever had was back when I was a kid. My mother's brother, my uncle Louis Dampier, was a professional basketball player for the Kentucky Colonels in the old American Basketball Association. He was the first pro basketball player to fully exploit the brand new three-point line. So he was called the three-point king, King Louis. He was the star of the Kentucky Colonels, arch rivals of the Indiana Pacers. And when we would go to one of Uncle Louis's games in Louisville, after the game, we would often go to dinner with him and some of his teammates. We would go to Lum's, which back in the day was famous for its fancy hot dogs. So I'd have a fancy hot dog, French fries, and get to sit at the table and listen to these professional basketball players talking basketball. The inside scoop. Man, when you're 12 years old, it doesn't get better than hot dog, French fries, and professional basketball players. Good people plus good food makes for great conversation. So imagine what it would be like to have dinner with Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus seemed to love nothing better than making conversation with people over dinner. And so today, we're going to begin a brand new series called Dinner with Jesus. Embedded in these dinner conversations are some of the most crucial teachings of Jesus. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at six of those pivotal dinner conversations, starting today with Jesus' dinner in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Everything was going swimmingly well at this dinner until, guess who showed up uninvited? Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, you are the light of the world, And we need your light in our hearts. We have so much to learn. And you, Jesus, the divine logos, the wisdom of God, you have so much to share with us. Save us from ourselves. We're desperate for you. Teach us how to live. We ask in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
So here's an interesting bit of psychology. Numerous studies have documented that we humans have a powerful tendency to overestimate ourselves. For example, in one study, 1 million different high school students were surveyed, asking to rate their ability to interact with their peers, to rate their social skills. Guess what percentage of those teenagers rated themselves as below average in their social skills? Any guesses?
60%?
10?
42?
75. The answer was 0%. Not one of them rated themselves as being below average in their social skills. In fact, 60% of them put themselves in the top 10%, which of course is a mathematical impossibility. A similar study that was done with college professors, whom you would think would be more self-aware. Guess what percentage of college professors saw themselves as being below average in their social skills? 2%. A mere 2%. Psychologist Mark McMinn sums it up this way. One of the clearest conclusions of social science research is that we think better of ourselves than we really are. We see our faults in faint black and white rather than in vivid color. We assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. In their book, Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. By the way, isn't that a great title? Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. In their book, which is about marital relations, Carol Tavris and Elliot Arnson put it this way. The vast majority of couples who drift apart do so slowly over time in a snowballing pattern of blame and self-justification. Each partner focuses on what the other one is doing wrong while justifying their own preferences, attitudes, and ways of doing things. So, from our standpoint, misunderstandings, conflicts, personality differences, and even angry quarrels are not the assassins of love. Self-justification is. And that's what Jesus wants to talk to us about today. Our powerful human tendency to minimize our own failures while amplifying the failures of others. Mistakes were made, but not by me. Or as the old saying goes, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. Some of you are a little slow. Keep up with me now. Picture the scene. Jesus was the guest of honor at the dinner table of Simon the Pharisee. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were a religious movement that believed in keeping meticulously every one of the religious rules that Moses had articulated in the Old Testament. So it doesn't take much imagination to picture that this dinner conversation at Jesus' table, it must have been an interesting exchange as these Pharisees were picking Jesus' brain, as they were hearing Jesus' innovative and cutting-edge ideas. Imagine yourself sitting at that table, hearing this back and forth. It was a scintillating conversation. Until somebody who was uninvited crashed the party. She just walked right in. And they knew, those who were there, who she was. Immediately, tension filled the air. Some even gasped. And this woman who had a reputation, shall we say, this woman who was known for being what we today might call a floozy. Although, do people even use that word anymore? Maybe I'm dating myself, all right? This woman had a reputation for being sexually active. And when she crashed this dinner party, she had the audacity to walk right up to where the guest of honor, Jesus, was sitting. The text, our gospel text tells us, she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. Quick footnote, in Jesus' culture, people didn't sit in chairs at the table. The tables were low slung to the ground, so people would sit on the floor. Actually, most of the time, often they would lean on an elbow and then feed themselves with their free hand, usually with their feet stretched out behind them, pointed away from the table. So this woman stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She knelt down and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. And here's the thing. Jesus did nothing to stop her. This woman who had a reputation, this loose woman, was touching him, was kissing him, and Jesus just let it happen. And Simon the Pharisee was not impressed. Our text tells us, verse 39, "Now when Simon saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of a woman this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Years ago, I had a similar experience. It was back in 1997 when I had just moved back to Indiana to become a pastor here at this church. And 6 months into my tenure in June of 97, I went to my first Indy Pride Festival. I walked through the festival gates and I wasn't more than 50 feet inside the festival before someone from behind me calls out, "Pastor Jeff!" I turned around and there stood a tall young man who'd been to our church once, maybe twice, and he was all decked out for Pride Day. I mean, especially back in 97, people were pretty flamboyant at Pride Day. So I turn around and I see this tall young man who, for kicks, has cross-dressed for the day as a female prostitute. He's got the garter around his knee, the short skirt, he's painted up his face. He dressed himself as the quintessential prostitute. He says, "Pastor Jeff, I just have to have my picture taken with you." And I must have looked for momentarily like a deer caught in the headlights, because you see, back in 97, as a church that provided refuge for LGBTQ people, lots of people, their attitude here in Central Indiana was, that's not a real church. And so one of my early objectives was to make sure that people in Central Indiana understood, this is a real church. Amen. And now, here was this young man dressed up like a prostitute saying, "I gotta have my picture taken with you." And I'm thinking, what if this makes the newspaper tomorrow? The Pride Fest news coverage. Pastor with his arm around the prostitute. And what would people think? And then it hit me. Maybe they would think, wow, there's a church that really gets Jesus. Maybe they would think, now that's a church that's striving to provide the same warm welcome that Jesus shared with everybody. So I smiled and said, "Let's do it." I put my arm around her and she around me, and the picture was taken, and I hope it's not still floating around out there on the internet somewhere. But if you ever see a picture of me with my arm around a prostitute, it was at Pride Day in 97. Nothing untoward happened, all right? This is what Jesus was experiencing in this story. A woman with a reputation was touching him and kissing him. And instead of stopping her, he was welcoming her. And Simon's face must have betrayed what he was thinking, because Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon said, "Speak, Lord." And Jesus began to tell Simon and his Pharisee friends a story, a parable that goes like this. Luke 7:41. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. A denarii was equal to one day's typical wage for a common worker in Jesus' day. So if we were to do the math and translate this into modern economic terms, take the minimum wage times an 8-hour day times 500 days, that means this first debtor owed the creditor $30,000 in debt. The other creditor owed much less, 50 days wages. That works out to $3,000, just 10% of what the other one owed. And here's the thing, neither of these debtors could repay. Not even a penny. So Jesus, as he tells the story, says, when they could not pay, the creditor canceled the debts for both of them. Amazing grace. He just wrote it off. But then comes the zinger. Jesus says to Simon, "Now which one of them will love that creditor more?" The answer is obvious, right? The one who was forgiven 30,000, 10 times what the other one was forgiven, will love the creditor more. Then Jesus says to Simon, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." It was typical in his culture when you had a dinner party to offer water so the guests in their dusty sandaled feet could wash their feet before they ate. "You gave me no water for my feet, but this woman has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You, Simon, gave me no kiss." It was customary to kiss your guests on the cheek. "But from the time I came in, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. You, Simon, did not anoint my head with ointment." It was not unusual to anoint the guest of honor with ointment. "But this woman has anointed my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she's shown great love." Now, I don't think the point Jesus is making here was that Simon's sins were only a little bit. Only 3,000. And her sins were 30,000. They both had sins. Now, hers were more colorful than his. His sins were the kind of respectable sins that good religious people commit without thinking much of it. You know, spiritual pride, a superiority complex, looking down at others, judgmentalism, prejudice, lack of compassion. In Simon's mind, these were sins, but just a little bit. This woman, whoa! The point that Jesus is trying to make is that Simon is falling into that very psychological trap that we talked about at the start of the sermon, minimizing his own failures while amplifying the failures of others. Because let's face it, we have powerful, powerful incentive to see the world that way. I'm one of the good people, and look at all these bad people around me. Simon was falling into the very same psychological trap as we talked about at the outset of the sermon. We think better of ourselves than we really are. We see our faults in faint black and white rather than in vivid color. We assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. All of which leads me to a question. Why is it so easy for us to fall into that psychological trap? The answer, I believe, is pain. Pain. We can often take a certain perverse pleasure from seeing the failure of other people. In fact, there's a German word for it called Schadenfreude. That means taking pleasure in the failings and misfortune of others. You see, when I see you do something bad, it allows me to say, wow, I would never do something like that. So by comparison, I guess I'm a pretty good person, right? So it's easy for me to see the bad in you. On the other hand, it is absolutely agonizing, emotionally agonizing, to have to see the bad in myself. Most of us would rather jab ourselves with a needle than to have to experience the psychic pain of saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. That is downright painful. I was reminded of that in the last couple weeks. It was about a week ago on Sunday when I made a mistake. I saw a certain situation and I misjudged what was happening in that situation. And so I walked over and I corrected one of our volunteers. Now, I didn't do it in a mean or nasty way, but I asked this volunteer to stop doing what they were doing and to do something different, only to realize after the fact that I had completely misperceived the situation, that I was operating on the wrong assumption, that this volunteer was actually doing exactly what they should have been doing. In fact, they were going above and beyond what we would ask them to do. Now, I didn't think much of it. Oh, a little mistake, right? Through my lens. But later, that volunteer came to me and explained how that hurt. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus says we should do. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. It takes a lot of guts. It takes a lot of courage to practice what Jesus teaches here. But I was grateful for this person did that, because as soon as this person said to me what had transpired from their perspective, in my heart, I immediately knew I was wrong. You were right. But in that very instant, in the back of my brain, spontaneously, there were all these reasons, all these self-justifications, all these rationalizations about, well, what I did was, it wasn't that bad through my lens. Because we, you and me, all of us, have a lot invested in seeing ourselves as good people. We, most of us, genuinely want to be the kind of people who do the right thing. And we want other people around us to see us as the kind of people who do the right thing. And if I have to acknowledge I'm wrong, I did something wrong, that cuts right to the core of who I like to see myself as being. And that might also diminish me in the eyes of others. So we have a lot of psychic energy invested in thinking of ourselves as being good people. It's so painful to have to say, I was wrong. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd rather stick an EpiPen in my thigh. I'd rather have a dentist give me a shot of Novocaine in the mouth. My father has macular degeneration. Once every 8 weeks, he has to get an injection in his eyeball. Can you imagine? I think, though, I'd rather get an injection in my eyeball than to have to endure the psychic pain of facing the fact that I did something wrong and I hurt somebody. Because that's like getting an injection in the eyeball of our psyche. It hurts. It's downright painful. So why does the Bible repeatedly exhort us to do something that is so painful. I know. I knew what the Bible says. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So I said to this volunteer, you're right. I was wrong. I apologize. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't want to serve anymore. But I want you to know how sorry I am and that I won't do it again. And that person said, that means a lot to me. I'll keep serving. Amazing grace. Amen. So it turned out beautiful. But it took a lot of pain to get there. Why does the Bible repeatedly exhort us to absorb that pain, to be the kind of people who are willing to confess to God, to self, and to others? That takes us back to our gospel story. Remember, the woman in our story, she's owning her stuff. The woman in our story was openly confessing to Jesus, to herself, and to all of these people in her community who were observing this. She was openly confessing her failures. So that Jesus, at the end of our story, was able to say to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her faith saved her from the heavy burden of living in denial. She was able to lay her failures down, to turn the page, and to make a fresh start. She was the one who was able to leave that room that day with peace because her heavy burdens had been laid down. She had turned a fresh page. She was now leaving that room unburdened and free. There is great liberty in confessing our failures to God, self, and others. Meanwhile, Simon the Pharisee, when he left that room that day, he was still having to keep up that facade of perfection. He was still having to invest that enormous amount of psychic energy in living in denial and convincing himself that he was something far better than he actually was. So she goes away from this encounter liberated. He is in prison, the prison of perfectionism, the prison of living in denial. Brené Brown, many of you have heard of, read Brené Brown's works. She's a social scientist, a noted author. She tells how she was at a book signing when a family walked up to her, a husband, wife, and their daughters. They each had a copy of her book. They each wanted an autograph. Once she had autographed their books, the wife and daughters walked on so that others could pass through. But the husband stayed put. The wife turned back and said, come on, hon. He said, go on ahead of me. I want to talk to Brené. His mood seemed cloudy, so Brené was immediately on edge. She says, the man said to her, I really love all this stuff you're talking about shame, about the danger of striving to be perfect, about how we all need to have, and having to be someone we're not, and having to reach out to others to help us. It's really powerful. But I've never heard you mention anything about men. She said, well, that's because I focus my studies on women. He said, that's convenient. She said, why convenient? He said to her, because when we men reach out, when we tell our stories, when we share our shame experiences, we get the emotional stuff beat out of us. He said to her, let me explain this to you. My wife and my three daughters you just signed books for, they'd rather see me die on the top of my white horse than to see me fall off. And with that, she says, he turned and walked off, filled with frustration, trapped in his prison of perfectionism. Had so much invested in living into the image that he hoped others would have of him, that he couldn't bring himself to be honest with himself, with God, and with others. That's no way to live. Confession liberates us from living in denial. Frederick the Great of Prussia fancied himself a progressive monarch. He once visited a prison in Berlin to check out the circumstances and talk to the prisoners. And as he was interacting with the prisoners, every single one of them told some version of the story. I shouldn't be in here. What I did wasn't really that bad. I'm innocent of what they convicted me of. Every single one of them, except one prisoner who sat there in silence, curious. Frederick said to that quiet prisoner, "What are you in for?" The prisoner said, "Armed robbery." Frederick said, "Are you guilty?" The prisoner said, "Yes, sir. I richly deserve my punishment." Frederick turned to the warden and said, "Warden, release this guilty man immediately. I don't want him in here corrupting all these innocent people." Being honest with ourselves, God, and others liberates us. It frees us. C.R. Snyder, in his book, says, people who keep secrets have more physical and mental complaints on average than people who don't, including greater anxiety, depression, and bodily symptoms such as back pain and headaches. The initial embarrassment of confessing is frequently outweighed by the relief that comes with the verbalization of the darker, secretive aspects of the self. Why does God repeatedly ask us to do something that is so counterintuitive and painful to us? Well, for starters, it's because confession frees me from the heavy psychic burden of denial and self-justification. But it doesn't stop there, because confession also positions me to grow and to get better. Aaron Rodgers, regardless what you think of his politics, which during COVID were kind of out there, but Aaron Rodgers is widely regarded as one of the best quarterbacks to ever play in the NFL. He was once asked the secret of his greatness, and his response was, "I love being coached. I love the input, the dialogue, the conversation." His longtime coach, Mike McCarthy, added, "Aaron is a really good student. He wants to be coached, and he likes to be coached hard." Steph Curry is widely regarded as the best shooter in the history of basketball. Although if Caitlin Clark keeps it up, she's going to give him a run for his money. But Steph Curry has been regarded as the best shooter ever in basketball. In fact, if you watched the Olympics in the gold medal game against France, when the game was on the line, it was Curry who hit 4 3-pointers in a row that sealed the gold medal for the United States. One of Curry's coaches once said of him, "He's the most educable player I've ever known, both in terms of his willingness to listen and in his ability to absorb and execute." Great athletes know that they need coaches. And what do coaches do? A coach's primary responsibility is to point out the weaknesses in your game so that you can then focus on those weaknesses so that you can get better. The first step in becoming better at anything, including becoming a better person, is to be able to acknowledge our weaknesses so that we can focus on them and work on them. Successful people understand the value of being open to being coached. Kevin Kim tells about how every year at his church, during Ash Wednesday service, congregants are offered the opportunity, if they want, to participate in a confession ritual, where at a certain part in the service, they're invited to step forward to a table that has paper laid out on it, blank paper with pens. And those who want to are invited to write down on a piece of paper the greatest sin that they're struggling with at that point in their life. They don't sign their name or anything. It's meant to be anonymous. They write down the greatest sin they're struggling with, and then they fold the paper over and take it over to a big wooden cross and pin that to the cross as a ritual of confession. One year, Kevin Kim says, a young family approached the table and they explained to their six-year-old boy what this was all about. They explained to him on that blank sheet of paper, write what your greatest sin is. So in big block letters, he wrote, God, I'm sorry because I lie. And then he signed his name in big block letters on the paper. They led him over to the cross, and instead of folding the paper over, he insisted on pinning it to the cross open with his name right there in plain sight. So the parents asked their son, why? Why did you sign your name? Why did you want everybody to see it? He said, I wrote my name on it because I want everyone to see it. Because if they know it was me, maybe they can help me stop. That little boy was intuiting what Jesus is trying to teach us today. We can't get better until we own our stuff. We can't work on our weaknesses until we get honest with ourselves, God, and others, so that we can focus on our weaknesses. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you change and become humble like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus ask us to endure the pain of confession? Number one, because it frees me from the heavy psychic burden of denial and self-justification. Number two, it positions me to grow and to get better. And finally, thirdly, it also makes me a much more compassionate person. The bottom line of what Jesus is trying to teach us in today's gospel story, in today's dinner conversation, is that basically there are two different vantage points from which we can view life. One of those vantage points is represented by Simon the Pharisee. Some people, like Simon the Pharisee, get up on their high horse. And since I don't have a horse, I brought this stepladder today instead. Some people get up on their high horse and look down at the world. By the way, it really looks different from up here. This is where I should be. And you are where you should be, you sinners. Some people, like Simon the Pharisee, see life looking down. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. Thank you that I'm one of the good ones, right? The result of that way of seeing life is self-delusion and carrying the heavy psychic burden of living in denial. And the end product is harsh judgmentalism toward others. And that is a heavy, corrosive way to live. But there's another way to see life, another vantage point, illustrated by the woman in today's gospel story. Some people get off their high horse and get down on their knees. And instead of looking down, they look up. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The result of that is self-awareness. And the end product is compassion. Because when I get honest about my failures, it's natural for me to want to be empathetic and compassionate toward others who are going through their own version of what I've experienced. That's what Jesus is calling us to today. Let's close with this. Back in 2001, Tim Gagline was appointed by then President George W. Bush to be the leader of the White House Office of Public Liaison. That was, is a prestigious position, which meant he would have daily access to the Oval Office. Talk about being on your high horse on top of the world, looking down. He was somebody. But all of that came crashing down around him on February the 29th, 2008, when a blogger who'd been looking into Tim Gagelein's background discovered and published an article revealing that 27 of Gagelein's 37 published articles had been plagiarized. Within 24 hours, his career at the White House was over. He says of this experience, he says, "It was a personal crisis unequaled in my life, bringing great humiliation on my wife and children, my family, my closest friends, even the President of the United States." Before he exited the White House for the last time, he was summoned to the Oval Office to see the President. As he walked into the Oval Office, he says, "I closed the door, turned to walk toward the President's desk. Before I even sat down," Tim says, "I blurted out, 'Mr. President, I owe you.'" And that's when George Bush interrupted him and said, "Tim, you're forgiven. But Mr. President, stop." George W. Bush said, "Stop. Tim," he said, "I have known great grace and mercy in my life. You are forgiven." You see, as a young adult, George W. Bush struggled mightily with alcohol, even got arrested for driving under the influence. But there were a lot of people in his life that showed him a lot of grace and a lot of mercy, and he was able to pull himself back together and make something of his life. And having lived that, he's very much in touch with his fallibility and therefore instinctively has great compassion for others who fail. So instead of reaming Tim Gagelein out, George Bush had a one-hour conversation with him in which he encouraged him to not let this destroy him, to see that he had a future with hope, and to let this experience cause him to be stronger and better. Tim Gagelein sums up that experience this way. He says, "Political power can lead to pride. That was my sin, 100% pride. But offering and receiving forgiveness is a different kind of strength. That's the kind of strength I want to develop now. The best, the strongest people I have known are the quickest to confess their imperfections and ask for help." That's the bottom line of what Jesus is trying to convey to us today. Are you strong enough to be weak? Are you strong enough to acknowledge your weaknesses? And are you strong enough to let others around you be weak? That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. From which vantage point are you viewing life? Which kind of person do you want to be? Amen.